Those are some very rich words that we have just sung to you, saying that you will always be faithful. And Lord, in our pilgrimage, many times it doesn't feel like it. We look back and we see Job and we see Joseph and Daniel and many people that went through very difficult times and certainly questioned where you were, but always came out realizing that you've always been found faithful. Now, Lord, I pray today that as we open your word, you'll encourage our hearts through it, that you'll bless the women on the retreat, give them Traveling Mercies home. That's always our desire to see that you'll be the one who'll receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We started 2 Corinthians a couple weeks back. Last week, we kind of got snowed out. But we still had a number of people that showed up for the services. We went ahead and had them. The 11:45 service, it was coming down really hard. I thought we'd just cancel it. 70 people showed up. I told them they were either very brave or not very bright. But they did show up, and it was great. I mentioned that when we started 2 Corinthians, what we would do is we would look at this book the way we did the book of Acts. Over the total of about 5 weeks we'll be in this book, we're going to go through various topics, themes that are in this book, and it'll give you kind of a good flow of how the book is put together. The first week we looked at the sufferings of Paul, and today we're going to look at the God of all comfort. And the word comfort or encouragement is all throughout this book. I'd like you to look, if you would, starting in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Lord, I would pray now that these words would bless our hearts. I pray that we would take what we will learn today and apply it in a very real and practical way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Little background of 2 Corinthians. This is a book of Paul's ministry, and a lot about his ministry and how he feels in his ministry and the pilgrimage that he's been on in his life and planting churches and some of the struggles. It's a book that's filled with lots of emotion. I think I told you the first week I counted 57 different emotions or emotional expressions that are in this book. It would take me too long to record them. As I've just been going through the book, I've been looking for some of those things and seeing how it sort of flows out of Paul's life. And Paul has been deeply wounded because he went and he planted this church in Corinth. And after having spent a fair amount of time with these people that he had led to the Lord and discipled, he leaves, only to find that there are those that have come in after him and said he's a liar, he's not really an apostle, I would question his integrity. He finds out about this, it crushes him, he goes back to the church, it wasn't a very good meeting. He then writes them a letter that we do not have a record of, but he refers to it as a severe letter, a very strong letter. They repent as a result of that letter. And then Paul writes 2 Corinthians regarding his joy and the comfort that he has experienced and the comfort that others are experiencing, that the church has experienced as a result of that very hard letter and the change in their lives. So it's a letter that deals an awful lot with the comfort that Titus feels, Paul's close companion in ministry, that Paul and the church at Corinth feel. So it's very, very practical because comfort is the lifeblood of any church. You have to be encouragers and comforters in this. So we're going to spend a little time on this. Now, here's what I've done over the last couple of weeks. As I've gone through this, sometimes when I'm looking at a book, I'll just read through it a number of times and see if I can find some themes that are working their way through it. And this subject, and we'll use the word comfort and encouragement sort of interchangeably because it's used here that way. And I went through, and there are so many places we couldn't cover them all this morning, but I've picked the major ones, and I've assigned sort of a little subtopic to each one. Now, the subject this morning is the God of all comfort. But you'll see that as we go through here, as we sweep through and see this subject of comfort, you'll see in context that there's a little different facet in each area of being encouraged or comforting. And so I've given a little title to each one. And I think you'll see that this is just really worth thinking about and meditating on. I think it's very, 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 very special. So the first one we want to look at is the comfort of God. And it's found in these two opening verses. But I want to read verse 4 again to you. Then I want to make a comment. A comment that something that troubled me for a long time about this verse, for many years. He says this, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So, number one, first area of comfort we're looking at is called the comfort of God. Now, here's what troubled me for many years until I really started meditating on this book in the process of preparing to teach on it. I thought it's been strange to me as I've looked at this, because I've often gone to this text many times, and I thought, here is God, here is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying that just as God has comforted us, some sort of a direct comfort from God to us, so we are to take that comfort from God and comfort others with the same comfort we receive from God. Now, here's what's troubled me for years. If I got a direct comfort from God, why doesn't God directly comfort them? Why do I need to go over and comfort them? That's what it says. It says, just as you have received this comfort from God, so go to those people and give them that very same comfort. I think that's strange. That's always troubled me. But as I started reading through this book, God gave me the answer to this in chapter 7, which we'll look at a little bit later on. The principle and the truth is, God doesn't generally directly comfort you. He comforts you through people. And we're going to see that, and there's a reason for that. That's what draws people together. And we'll see why. It is God's ultimate comfort. It is the comfort of God. And it does come directly through God, but he uses people to do it. So right off, as we see this, there are many places in Scripture where this very truth is borne out. For example, in the Old Testament, Hannah is barren and cannot have a child. And she's in great distress and in great pain over this. And she is crying out to God one night. And this old priest, Eli, overhears her. And he thinks that because she's just sort of mumbling that she's drunk. And he says, "Have you been drinking wine or beer?" And she goes, "No." She says, "I've been crying out to God about this distress that I'm in, this pain that I'm in." And here's what Eli says to her. He says, "May the God, the sovereign God of this universe, grant you your request." He comes up to her and he gives her words of comfort. I can't help but to think of the number of times that David and Jonathan in the Old Testament had such a strong relationship. They didn't get their comfort directly from God. It came from God, but he used them in one another's lives to encourage them in their pilgrimage, in the struggles they were going through in life. And so the very first thing here we see is the comfort of God. The second subject regarding this sub-subject and comforting is the comfort of forgiveness and love, found in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now listen to what it says here, then I'll explain to you who we're talking about. Verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2. "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Verse 8, "I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." All right? Who's the him? Well, we're not absolutely sure. They've narrowed it down to probably two people. It could be the person in 1 Corinthians who had fallen into gross immorality in which they took church discipline against. But it's probably the person who went into the city and gave Paul a very hard time after he left and destroyed his reputation. And now that Paul has written a severe letter and has protected his reputation, the people have repented, they've turned against this guy. So what does Paul say? Forgive him and love him, all right? And he's talking about the comfort that brings, because he says this man will be overwhelmed with such sorrow. And he goes on and then he says, "And we are not ignorant of Satan's devices," as to what that does to a person when a person is overwhelmed with much sorrow. So here he talks about this great comfort of love and forgiveness. And I can't help but to think in just my years of ministry and in life, the number of times that I have gone to somebody and said, would you forgive me for whatever it happened to be? And last week, since we got wiped out with the snow, I gave a message on the power of words. And we talked a little bit about that. And when somebody says to me, yes, Mike, I forgive you. Or if somebody comes to me, somebody did this past week, they sat down with me at breakfast and asked my forgiveness for something. And I certainly would grant that. You know what that does? It brings about such strong reconciliation that usually the relationship is stronger than the way it was before. That's just sort of the nature of forgiveness and love. And hear it again, it's borne out, but it's a different subject matter. Our first one is the God of all comfort, how he uses people. And the second one here is the comfort of love and forgiveness, because it brings about great reconciliation. Now, as you're going through this book, all of this regarding comfort really surfaces and gets to a crescendo in chapter 7. And we're going to, just for time purposes, we're going to skip over and we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 7. Now, I want you to see where Paul just takes the heart of this book and he just spills out his life in chapter 7. So we're going to walk our way through this. Now, I want you to look, if you would, at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7. Follow along with me. Here's what it says. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. The reason he's writing that is because he's heard that he's done that. And he's defending his position as an apostle and his integrity. All right? Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. That's his love for these people. Verse 4. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged, comforted. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. I've entitled this, The Comfort of Good News. You say, what's the good news? Paul, as you'll see here in context, has now been told, and he's writing this, he's talking about how Titus has found out that the very hard letter that he sent to the Corinthians has caused them to repent, to change their mind toward him. And so he's now getting this good news. Good news comforts people. It encourages people. Proverbs 25:25 says, as cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a distant land or from a far country. And that is exactly what is taking place right here. Paul's up in Macedonia. He's up in the northern parts. They're in the southern parts. And he's getting word, this good news, that these people have changed their minds about him. Now let's keep something very close to our thinking here. Many times we picture somebody like the Apostle Paul or David or Nehemiah or all these great saints of old. We think that they are above experiencing any depression or discouragement or pain. We think that God just sort of supernaturally protects them in all situations. Oh, they go through some trials, but God has just so supernaturally poured himself out on them that they're not like the rest of us. What I love about 2 Corinthians is Paul just spills everything out. He lays it out there. He says, let me tell you how I feel. Let me tell you what it's like to have your reputation totally destroyed and crushed and have your integrity brought into question. He is not above that. This man experienced some great pain, all right? And so he's talking about this, and you can see he's saying, we didn't wrong anybody. But he's saying, I've gotten some good news, and it has been such an encouragement to me. It's been so comforting to get this good news from this distant land. When we get good news from a missionary like David Ray, who was in prison, he'll be here in a few weeks to speak. He was in prison for a number of months in a very difficult situation. When his release came, it was like cold water to a thirsty soul to get good news from a distant land, somebody we care for and support and love. By the same token, those in distant lands love to get letters from us, emails, encouraging words, because they are the ones in the distant land. And to get good news is like water to a thirsty soul. And that's exactly what Paul is expressing here. And he's just using all these terms, these metaphors, to drive that home. Next, I guess this is number four. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is a great one. Now, this to me is sort of the turning point. Listen carefully. Verse 5 and 6. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast. That's chapter 1 that I just talked about where I had my problem. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. See that? It's by the coming of Titus. God comforts us, but he comforts us through friends. I can't tell you the importance of having friends in life, in ministry, in the pilgrimage, in our sojourn. You can't make it without relationships. And Paul said, it was his coming, it was the coming of Titus with the good news, my good friend who comforted me in this. He brought me this good news. There is a closeness with these two people. They're walking through this thing called life together. And by the way, Christians go through the same thing the world goes through, but we also go through more because we're going against the grain, and the world is not. They're going with the flow. We're going against the grain in our pilgrimage. We have to comfort one another. This is why close relationships is so important in the Christian life. And if Paul needed friends, and if Paul needed this kind of comfort, how much more do we? And this is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says the very same comfort that you've received from God, which comes through people, comfort others, probably meaning that people that have been through a similar problem, trial, difficulty that you have been through, you can comfort them. Because if you've been through the loss of a job, you'll want to hang around people that have been through that. Or maybe it's a physical problem or a financial problem, whatever it happens to be. And so God is saying there in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he's saying, by the very same comfort they receive, probably through other people, you need to find out those kind of people in your life that can comfort you. And that's exactly what Paul is experiencing here through Titus. Now, the next one that we come to is my favorite. And it's my favorite because in premarital counseling, I have used this in teaching people before they get married. I go through this, only I never knew it was in Scripture. I had only seen it in life. And then all of a sudden, in my meditation of this book, this thing jumps right off the page at me. I thought, there it is, right here. And I'm going to call this secondary comfort. I wish I could find a better term for it. But it is the highest level of encouragement and comfort that you'll ever receive, in my opinion. And I think Paul states that. Listen to these words in verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Let me tell you what I mean by secondary comfort or encouragement. Those at Corinth didn't go to Paul and directly comfort him. They told Titus about how much they longed for him, what sorrow they felt for putting him through some of the difficulties. Then Titus comes and tells Paul. Now let me put this to you in a modern translation, if I could, or modern illustration. And this is what I often tell young people before they get married. You can tell your wife or your husband, and many people do this when they're on the phone, not everyone, but a lot of people do it, and you're on the phone and you say, okay, see you, honey, bye, love you, love you. Or you're leaving for work, hey, love you, bye, love you. And that's a nice thing to say. But after a while, it's still a little bit of a rote expression. Now let's change the situation. That's first degree comfort. That's direct comfort. That's direct encouragement. Good words, all right? But suppose you go to an office party, Christmas or what have you, and your husband introduces you to his boss or to some of the employees, and they say something like this to you as the wife. So you are this fantastic woman that he talks about so much. Secondary. Not coming directly from you. I love you. It means that you are now saying this to other people, and they are now telling you. That has freight. There's weight to that. There's a lot of weight, because now you really know it's true. All right? And not only that, that doesn't often take place in the office. It's so often, got to go home to the old lady or the old man, that kind of talk, stop off at the bar. That's how most people are living today. And then they find somebody that can't wait to get home and be with the family. That's something very different. And then when that conversation takes place, that carries weight. That's a very weighty thing. And Paul is saying, I didn't get this directly from them. It was Titus that came back and said, how much you long for me. And he said, this is my greatest joy. This is my greatest. Oh, to find that out is so great. It isn't like you're just saying this to me, because I could even, sometimes we can even question whether somebody is just giving us the party line or flattering us or what have you. But boy, when he gets it, you know, secondhand, this really means something. This is why I think this is the greatest of all forms of encouragement and comfort. His joy is greater than ever. Now look at verses 12 and 13. This one is very meaningful to me. Let me give you a little background here before we get to 12 and 13. He says to them, I know the letter that I wrote to you, which is not recorded in Scripture, he said was very hard. I know it hurt you. And he says, but because it hurt you, it brought about repentance. And you've now changed your mind toward me and towards my apostolic authority and my credibility and everything else and my integrity. And so I want you to know what's happening here. Now we'll pick up verses 12 and 13. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, probably him, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we're encouraged. Here's what he's saying. The letter that I wrote to you, that I sent to you, was a letter of strong biblical exhortation. It was counsel. And you responded to it. And so I call this comfort of counsel. Comfort in counsel. Meaning when somebody responds to your counsel, your biblical counsel, there is hardly any greater comfort other than the one we just looked at, than to know that somebody responds to it. You know you've given good biblical truth and exhortation to somebody's life, and they change. They repent. They change their mind as to how they were living, and that brings great joy. And Paul says, oh, this is great encouragement to me, because you listened to what I had to say. Let me take you back a number of years. It is now about 10 minutes to 11. And right now, Broadlands Community Church, a plant of Reston Bible Church about 7 or 8 years ago, they are just moved into their new facility today. And we have some people out there that are there. I wish I could have been there. They couldn't get the date right down, so I couldn't get it on my calendar. But Wallace Mitchell is the pastor, and he's a dear, dear friend. Wallace came to Reston Bible Church in about 1979, 1980. He was separated from his wife, Linda. Many of you know the story. He comes, and he starts attending, and I get to know Wallace pretty well, and it's a messy marriage. I mean, it's a bad, bad situation. They had really fallen out. They hadn't been together in 2 years, but he did have opportunities to stop by and see the children and so on. And one day I grabbed Wallace, and I said, Wallace, I've never met your wife, but do you think that she would come by and talk to me? Do you think she would come and just, could I just have one chance to talk to her? He said, I'll ask her. And she agreed. She came in to my office. And I had an office over in the atrium near the McDonald's at that time in 1979, 1980. She came in. And after I talked to her and kind of got the whole story, kind of got a feel how things were, I said, Linda, would you do me a favor? Would you come back a second time? Would you please do that? She said, okay. Came back a second time. I gathered a little bit more, learned a little bit, gave her some, I had to be kind of gentle here. And I said, Linda, I need one more time. Could you come back a third time? She said, okay, I'll come back. I said, this is the final time. Came back the third time, and I took her through the book of Jonah. And I said, you are running from God, and he is going to lower the boom on your life. And she got up, and she stormed out of my office, crying, angry, upset. About 10 minutes later, I got a phone call from Wallace. He says, "I don't know what's going on, but she just called me and said, come on home, but I sure don't like that guy." I don't like that counsel, but I'll do it. If God's going to come after me like that, then I'll do it. And out of a fear of God, she did it. And had she not done it, they wouldn't be in their sanctuary right now. And she obeyed. Do you think that doesn't warm my heart to hear? Not me. It's God's counsel that went out. And she responded to it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying, I gave you a hard thing. I said a hard thing to you. And you repented. You responded. He says, oh, that just brings joy to my heart. Brings joy to my heart. That's part of this encouragement. It's part of this comforting. Sometimes even saying the hard thing. But it's all part of it. It's part of the pilgrimage. And that's what this is really all about. Great, great opportunity for us to minister by words of encouragement and words of comfort. Now the last one here. This is what I call circular or reciprocal comfort. Look, if you would, at verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Listen to this. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you didn't embarrass me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad and I can have complete confidence in you. Here's why I call it reciprocal or circular. Paul says, when Titus came, he was happy. Guess what that did for me? It made me happy. You know why he was happy? Because you all were happy. You all responded to what I said. Titus was excited about how you responded. He gives me the good news from a far country. I'm now excited. Everybody's happy. Everybody's excited. This thing is starting to spread. Comfort and encouragement is starting to spread. It's the lifeblood of a church. It's what holds things together. It's what gives people hope in life. And he ends this chapter with this. Oh, I have such great confidence. God is doing an incredible work here. And this is what has to take place. You start encouraging people. They start encouraging you. They start encouraging others. You hear about that encouragement. You start getting encouraged. It's all in here. And this is why when I went through, I started looking to see, are there little sort of subjects in this big overarching subject of the God of all comfort? And you begin to see it. And there are more. There are more. We simply don't have time to go through all of them to the end of the chapter, but I wanted you to get kind of a sense. Now, here is something that I want us to get a real, real solid grip on and a good solid understanding of. And I said it a little bit earlier, I'm going to say it again. Sometimes when we're reading the scriptures and we read about Paul going through his difficulties or David or whoever, we think that there is a type of special protective layer or shield over these people. Now, we clearly realize that they went through hardships. We think that, well, they did, but there was still something that God just sort of, in an amazing way, they were just sort of, you know, oblivious to what was taking place, and nothing could really quite harm them and so on. When you read this book, all you'll find is Paul in great pain, now rejoicing because he's come out of it. But he's expressing the fact that, boy, he was in distress. This hurt. This was a very painful thing. And one of the greatest pains you'll ever go through in life is the pain of rejection. And when Paul writes and talks about being, you know, in perils in the country and perils in the city and being beaten and whipped and without food and naked in the sea and so on, those are mild. Those are passing expressions until he starts talking about his reputation being slandered and destroyed and crushed in his apostolic authority. He doesn't just cast that off and act like, well, I'm sure God will just directly comfort me and everything will be great. He's as real as he can be. As a matter of fact, he's so real, there's one place in here where he says to the Corinthians, he says, okay, I've poured out my heart. I want you to pour out your heart to me. Let's have this mutual here. I'm telling you how I really feel and what's really going on here. And he expresses it. And he's very, very real. And I like the reality. I can't identify with people that aren't of like mind and like passion and don't go through like situations and similar situations. I've got to relate to people that go through the same things that I go through. Who wants to relate to somebody that's just sort of, you know, got this protective layer about them and they've never really quite experienced these things? This is a very, very real and passionate book, and I think it's important. And I, a number of years ago, made this statement, and I still hold it to be true, and that is, the pain of rejection is directly proportional to the relationship that you have with the person that rejected you. Put another way, I think I might have even used this as an illustration last week. Put another way, if you're driving someplace and somebody yells at you and calls you a jerk because you pulled in front of them, you don't know them. You don't have any relationship with them. It might upset you a little bit. You might get a little bit angry, but it just evaporates. But it doesn't evaporate if your father calls you a jerk. Because the pain of rejection is directly proportional to the relationship you have with the person who rejected you. And it hurts if a coach says that, or a brother or a sister or somebody that's very, very close to you. Words mean something, all right? And words of encouragement mean something. And so Paul brings all this out in, I think, a very, very strong way here. Now, in this book, there are a number of statements here that are in tension. Now, here's what I mean by tension. I don't mean they make you tense. I mean Paul says one thing here, and he says something totally contrary to that in another place. They're not contradictory. They're in tension, all right? You take a guitar string and you get it. You'll see Ed and Eric up here, you know, tuning there. They're getting each string in proper tension in relationship to the other string. And if they're not, you have a discordant sound. If everything is right, you have harmony, all right? Now, you see this in many places. I'm going to take you through a number of tension issues, all right? And I want you to keep them in balance, keep them the way they're supposed to be, in tension. You may not always comprehend them fully, but they're there. We read them, okay? Here's the first one. God is the source of all comfort, yet Paul says people are the source of his comfort. Which one is true? Yes. Yes, they're both true. And yet, God is the one that's to receive all the glory, and yet you clearly see other people. He's so thankful to Titus and so on. He doesn't just thank God. He thanks Titus. He's excited about all these things. We see this everywhere. Paul is comforted. This builds strong relationships when the tension is right. Here's one. He says, the scriptures say in Psalm 118, it is better to put your faith in God than confidence in men. There is verse after verse after verse that says, don't trust in men, don't trust in the strength of a horse or the strength of the bow and arrow or a warrior's might or your abilities or any of those things. And yet Paul says right here in this very last statement, he says, I am glad and have complete confidence in you. He doesn't say God, he mentions them. He has confidence in them. So are we to have our confidence only in God or we have our confidence in men? Yes, yes, they're both there. Their intention. But I want you to notice, Paul always makes sure that he explains the tension. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, and what do you have that you did not receive from God? And since you received it from God, why would you boast if you did not receive it from him? Or in Deuteronomy 8, and when you've built nice houses and so on, who gave you the ability to make the money to build the house? All right? So who's hammering the nails, God or the person? Yes, yes. Remember when God comes to Moses in chapter 3 after the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he says, my people have cried out to me. I am going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. A few verses later, Moses, you are going to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of Moses. Moses is going, hey, who is this? What? Who's doing it? Yes. God says, yes. All right? They're both. They're in tension. And if you don't have them in tension, things get very much out of balance and out of whack, and there's a discordance. We are to boast only in the Lord, yet Paul continually talks about how he's boasting about them. Right in this book, he says we're to boast only in the Lord. He says, hey, you know, I boasted an awful lot about you to Titus. I boasted an awful lot about Titus to you. And then he turns around and says, we boast only in the Lord. Which one is true? Which one is right? Which one do we do? Yes. Yes. They're both there. And they are in tension. The Bible says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. All right, there can be a self-love and a God love. These things are all intention. Here's one. Paul said he is the chiefest of sinners, not was, is the chiefest of sinners, but when he addresses people in Scripture, he calls them saints. Am I a sinner or a saint? Yes. Yes. If I see myself as a sinner, and that's how I see myself, I violate Romans 8. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If I see myself only as a saint and never see any sin or myself as a sinner, then I violate Romans chapter 6 that says, oh, now that I'm a saint, now that I have all this grace, I can just go on sinning any way I want. Which one is right? Am I a sinner or a saint? Yes. Yes. And you better keep them in tension. Anything that's out of tension, there's a discordant sound, all right? That's why you see this over and over and over again. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, a wretch. Oh, but then he goes on and talks about what a saint he is and the grace of God. Which one is it? In that hymn alone, we have tension. Great biblical tension. And it's necessary for the Christian life to understand it. Paul said he worked harder than all the others. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God labored through me. So who did it, Paul? Did you do it or God's grace? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. You think Paul tried to explain all those things and tried to understand all those things? We are morally responsible to carry things out, and yet by the same time, God is doing things that we don't fully understand. Here's one in Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, work out your salvation. Didn't say work for it. He says, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So who's doing it? Am I working out or is God doing it? Yes. Yes. We're co-laborers with Jesus Christ. We're in this together. Paul said he was dead, yet he also said he was alive. He said, I am crucified with Christ. That's dead. Yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How can you explain all those things? Those things are in tension. The Bible is filled with statements like that. I'm reminded that if we do not keep this in balance and in proper balance, we wind up judging one another. Sometimes we pick just one side or just one statement, and we don't have the other one that helps bring about the tension, all right, that draws the string to its proper tightness, okay? For example, let's say a woman says, I'm so proud of my husband because he's just been promoted. Well, the word proud has a lot of different meanings. The Scriptures are so, so much opposed to boasting or pride over and over and over again. God hates a proud look and all these things, and yet the Scriptures say Paul was proud of these people and proud of what was taking place, and he was boasting about it. And so if that woman means, I am so proud because my husband is a self-made man and he can do anything he can, or she could mean, I am so proud that my husband has tapped in out of his humility into the grace of God to receive the ability to do the things that he's doing, she could have that in her heart, so you don't really know. You don't always know what a person means. I might avoid that term, but it could be used that way. People often say, I'm so proud of you, son, etc. How about this? Oh, I want my little Johnny to have a wonderful self-image. Oh, no. He doesn't need a self-image. He needs a Christ image. Well, yes, 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 yes. Yeah, certainly he does. But what does Romans say? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, implying you ought to think something about yourself, which means you ought to have a what? Good self-image, all right? But whose image is it, really? Well, it's God's image in us. We are made in the image and likeness of God. So, tension, keeping these things in proper balance. Can you imagine going over to somebody's house and the wife cooks a fantastic meal, just a wonderful meal, just excellent, and you leave and say this, thank God for what a wonderful cook he is. Man, did he make a great souffle, and was that wonderful steak that he cooked on the grill? Oh, man. Good night. She'd be crushed. But I thought God was supposed to get all the glory. If that was the way it would be, that's all. We would never thank anybody for anything. You don't see that in Scripture. But who gave that woman the ability to do that? Well, God did. So you see, in proper tension, God gets the glory, the woman gets blessed with praise, and we get full. All right? So, James says every perfect gift is from above and comes down from God. And everything ultimately does come from God. Listen to these words. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. All about Paul. Nope. He said, I couldn't do any of this if it weren't for the grace of God. You can't just take one verse here, one verse there. It's the whole context of all of his writings and all of Scripture. And the Scripture is in tension. And when you strike it, everything is harmonious. But if you just get one string here, there, that's out of tune, there's discord, all right? Keep these things in proper tension. I was talking to Ray Schoaf, one of our elders, the other day, and we got actually discussing some of these things. And Ray said, as Christians, we need to come to a place where we believe, even if we don't comprehend it, because God says it. So I read these things, and I say, I don't understand them fully, but whether I can comprehend them or not isn't the issue. The issue is, do I believe what God clearly says? Now, with all of that said, let me wrap it up with this. About 25 years ago, when I used to write a weekly bulletin insert, when I had the time to do that, it was a little thing I used to put in called By Way of Remembrance, and I pulled this out the other day, and it deals with this issue of encouragement. I think next week we'll probably put this in the bulletin because some people have asked me if we would do that. It's entitled, Why We Need to Encourage and to Be Encouraged. Hebrews 3:13 says, But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Here we go. Why we need to encourage and be encouraged. Number one, because through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. We all need to be stroked by the warm hand of encouragement. Who can you think of that just might need some right now? Number two, because we receive far more criticism than praise. That's the nature of life. In the fallenness of this world, you're going to get far more criticism than praise. Our emotional ledger sheet tells the truth. It sure would be nice to get it to balance before the final account. You and I can make the difference. Meaning, we will receive more criticism than praise. But we as believers, if we reverse that, we can make a huge difference. Not only in the church, but in the world. Thirdly, because it develops friendships, we naturally seek out those who refresh us with words of comfort than with those who destroy us with words of criticism. Four, because it gives health to the recipient. Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones, Proverbs 16:24. Five, because we hurt far more deeply than we will admit. Most people carry burdens the weight of which cannot be estimated by an outsider. 30 years ago, another guy came here to plant a church in Reston with me. We were good friends. We were both working in the atrium together. We had offices over there. We had some great times together. One day we were at McDonald's for lunch. And he said, man, I'm really going through some hard times. I said, really? And I guess I thought in my mind, a lot of us. I didn't. He was throwing out a little trial balloon that he wanted me to pull down. I didn't. About 3 days later, this guy, Bill, was in a straitjacket in the psych ward. Never went back into ministry. His whole life fell apart. And I've really had trouble forgiving myself for not pursuing that. Who knows, maybe I could have said something or pulled him aside and said, hey, let's walk through this together. I didn't. Learn to encourage when you sense a need, all right? Next, how to encourage. And let us consider one another to provoke us to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Number one, learn to encourage daily. Remember, a person's worth in Christ hangs on the thin thread of encouragement. That's what Paul was experiencing. And some are at the end of their rope. Don't wait to give words of comfort. Secondly, learn to relate to those who have similar needs. Be sensitive to those who are going through a trial similar to what you have already experienced. How did you weather the storm? Let them know how God used that difficulty in your life. I was sitting at Training Faithful Men the other day at the same table I always sit with the same guys. We got into one of our times of dialogue afterwards, and one man said, talked about a very difficult situation in his life. Other guy across the way, right at my table, said, I got the same situation, the identical situation. Man, these guys just locked eyes. They started talking as soon as the meeting was over and everybody was dismissed. I grabbed these two guys. I said, man, tell me about this. And I mean, there was tears in their eyes about the pain that they're going through. Next thing I know, they're exchanging business cards. They're out in the parking lot talking. You know what? We need that. We need that. That's encouragement. That's what draws people together. Learn to be a listener and an encourager in that. Thirdly, learn to be a good listener. We all need to learn to read between the lines. People rarely unload their problems in bulk. They usually deliver them in small packages just to see if you're concerned enough to open it. If you do, they will likely make another delivery. No one will expose their deeper feelings to people who show little or no interest. Be a person who cares. It will never be the nature of man to encourage, but it will forever be his need. We must be people that encourage and exhort and rebuke one another from time to time. That's what makes for a strong body of believers. You see the circular, the reciprocity of Paul feeling Titus's joy and Titus feeling Paul's joy and the Corinthians feeling one another's joy, and how this whole thing just spread. Paul said, I've had no greater joy. I have great confidence that God is working in all of this tension. God gets the glory. We get blessed. And that's the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at this book. Oh, Lord, we have not even started to do justice to all that is here. Lord, I can think of no greater words of encouragement and comfort than the gospel, the good news that does come from a far country. And Lord, no doubt there's someone here or several people or a number of people here today that need to get a cold drink for their thirsty soul, because they have found that there is no real water in this life. There is nothing that is satisfied. Their religion doesn't do it. Nothing seems to cut it. No philosophy. But you tell us that the gospel is what saves. And if you're here today and you've never called upon Christ to save your soul, may you realize that you are spiritually in a hopeless, bankrupt state. You cannot possibly save yourself. And that's the wrestling that's going on in your soul. That's the frustration. But if you'll cast yourself upon Christ, upon Calvary, and believe that he died for you and paid the penalty for your sin, he will give you everlasting life. He'll receive you into his family, and he'll change you and encourage you and give you comfort, the God of all comfort. Father, as believers, I trust that we wouldn't just leave here another message, another word of exhortation, but we would see that we carry these words. We carry these words of power and joy that we can bring to others. May we not be stingy with them, but be encouragers. Father, bless these people now. We'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.